Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our Bible study time. Father in heaven, we come to you and ask that you would draw near to us and that you would help us by your Spirit to understand and apply your word. Give us a greater appreciation for what you're doing in the midst of your people and the way you gather your people into a body. Help us to understand how we are to be distinct from the world around us and to glorify your name through it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been doing a series on Christian worldview. And the topic for today is the church and the world. What is Christ's plan for his sheep? And this may not immediately strike you as a worldview-ish kind of topic. And yet, the way that we are to be distinguished from the world as believers is a very important part of how we are to live our lives. And the way we are to relate to the church as the body of Christ is also a very important part of just understanding who we are, what our identity is, and what we're called to be. And I think especially for college students, this is a topic that you need to wrestle with both while you're in college and also when you move beyond this sphere to have some principles ready for determining where you're going to plant your life both now and in the future. A recent study that was published by the Barna Group found that 72% of people in the United States claim that they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is important in their life today. And we might question whether that's a serious level of commitment or not, based on what we see around us. But 72% make that claim. And yet, only 17% of adults said that a person's faith is meant to be developed mainly by involvement in a local church. Okay, so there's a huge gap between those 72% that say that they have a commitment to Jesus Christ that is important in their life and then those who say that a person's faith is meant to be developed mainly by involvement in a local church. There's a big discrepancy between those two. So I want us to wrestle with that a little bit, and as well as our relationship to the world around us. Let me give just read here a kind of semi-definition of the church universal, and then we're going to get a little bit more specific and talk about the local church. This comes from my modern language version of our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession. And it speaks of the universal church in the first paragraph of the chapter on the church. And it says, this universal church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Actually, that's not from the modern language. That's from the original one. When I saw the word filleth, I knew something was wrong there. So anyway, it's basically the same thing. So that's kind of a definition of the church as the universal church. And first of all, I want us to understand that the church and the world are antithetical to one another. Now, that's a big word. I understand that. Not everybody uses that word on a daily basis. I don't. So let me define that for us. First of all, I want to define it in terms of a noun because I'm going to use that noun again. The noun is the word antithesis. Okay? An antithesis means a contrast or direct opposite. Okay? The direct opposite of that. So the antithetical means having that property of being the direct opposite. So the church and the world are opposed to each other. They're the opposite of each other. They contrast with each other. That's what we're saying. Okay, so the church and the world are not, they're not friends. Okay, they don't look alike. They're very different. They're opposed to one another. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I wanted to grab a pew Bible myself. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's turn there if you would. Genesis 3:15 is just kind of the tip of the iceberg on this subject. But I want us to see that the antithesis between the people of God and the people of this world is something that is predicted, it's commanded, and it's inflicted as a result of the fall. Okay, so that there's three different ways of looking at that difference, that distinction between the people of God and the people of this world. It's predicted, it's commanded, and it's inflicted as a result of the fall. Okay, let's look at verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And I should have gone back a moment. This is speaking to the serpent here. Okay, speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's, in a sense, it's a prediction. This is what's going to happen. But it's also more than that. It's something that is actually commanded. We don't see that unpacked clearly here. We could look at other places where we are to be separate from the world. We are to be distinct from the world. And we can also say that it's inflicted, because this is a point of suffering for the church. Because we're different from the world, we are persecuted by the world. So it's an infliction as well as a prediction and a command. So it has all three aspects of those. Okay? So let's look at some specific ways that we see this antithesis, this difference, this opposition between the two. Let's look. If somebody would look up Deuteronomy 7:3 and somebody look up 1 Corinthians 7:39. Let's just get a couple people to read out these passages. Okay, that was a command given to the people of Israel to maintain a distinction in terms of their families, their marriages. They were not to marry those outside of the people of Israel. Now, understand that the people of Israel were the manifestation of the people of God during that time in redemptive history. So when God says, don't intermarry with them, this is not a general statement about that different countries ought not intermarry with each other or different races ought not intermarry with each other. This is specifically that the people of God should not marry those who are of the world. There's a distinction to be made and maintained there. Okay, somebody have 1 Corinthians 7:39? Okay, and that one's speaking specifically in the context of remarriage, but it's a general principle that follows on from that Old Testament principle that when marriage takes place for a believer, it should be with another believer. Okay, believers are to marry other believers. They should not entertain or pursue marriage or actually intermarry with those who are of the world. There's that kind of distinction to be maintained. Okay? Okay, let's look at another passage. Joshua chapter 23, and it's a whole bunch of stuff in there. I guess their comma got missed or something. Joshua chapter 23. He says, Joshua chapter 23, verses 11 through 13. It says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Now, in that context, they had a specific charge to drive the nations out of the promised land. Okay, I don't want us to say, okay, let's all get up in arms and we're going to go out and drive the world out of Auburn, Alabama. That's not what this is calling us to. We have to understand the context in which it was given. But what is clear in terms of a principle here is that there is an irreconcilable difference between the people of God and the people of this world, and there's no possibility that a truce can be developed between the people of the world and the people of God in terms of just saying, relaxing and saying, oh, that's okay. That difference is not important. Okay? There's going to be a type of warfare, not with arms, literal arms, here in this age, but in terms of a spiritual warfare. And it might be manifested sometimes in terms of physical violence and so forth. Okay? Let's look at another passage, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is a very interesting, it has a bunch of interesting parables in it. One of the ones that it talks about is the parable of the weeds. It's one of the few that's actually interpreted for us. Basically, the parable says that a man went out and sowed good seed in his field, and then an enemy came in and sowed tares, okay, or weeds, basically, in his field. And so there's a dilemma there. There's weeds growing in the field, and he said, don't pull up the weeds, or otherwise you might pull up the good wheat at the same time. Look in beginning in verse 38. He says, the field is the world. So that gives us some interpretation of what this is about. The field here represents the world, the whole world system. And we live in, but we're not of, that world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. So there's a couple of things that we can observe from this. First of all, there is a very sharp distinction between these two kinds of plants, isn't there? In their very character, they're different. There's the good seed that leads to wheat, something good, something desirable. There is the bad seed that leads to tares or weeds. That's something you don't want. Something bad, something evil is what it's representing according to this passage. So the distinction is at the level of, we're not talking about a superficial thing. The very identity of the two is totally different. One is wheat, one is weeds or tares, okay? So that's one thing. The other thing is it's just a reality that in this age, they're going to be together, okay? We live in the same world, okay? So there's going to be a mixture, in a sense, in the sense that we're rubbing shoulders with those that are in the world, even though we are called to be the people of God. And there's not to be an attempt to, in this age, to somehow root those out of the world. Okay, so that's another reason why you don't go get your swords and guns and so forth. That's for the Lord to do at the end of the age. But even though we're not to be doing that, yet there's still a distinction. There's still those who are weeds, and there's still those who are the desirable plants, the wheat in the field. Okay, and then the last one, if you are already in the New Testament, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this passage has been applied in various ways, either to marriage or business partnerships. But the primary, and that might, there might be some application to those things, but the primary point of the passage has to do with a distinction in terms of fellowship between the people of God and the people of the world, and a distinct character to the people of God. There's to be a separation in terms of a visible and real difference between the two. Okay, look at beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So he's just piling on one thing after another to show this sharp distinction between the people of God and the people of this world. There is no vital, ultimate connection between the two. So we shouldn't act like it in terms of our relationships, or in terms of the way we behave and who we worship and the things that we pursue. We shouldn't act like those that are of the world when there's a fundamental disconnect between the two. Okay? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is a distinct privilege of the people of God. It is not true of the world. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So there's to be a sharp distinction in terms of our lives and the way we relate to one another in comparison to the way we relate to the world. Okay? So I hope you can see that there's a number of different angles by which we can observe the antithesis or contrast between the church and the world. Okay, so that kind of sets us up to think a little bit more about the identity of the church. We understand there's to be a distinction between the church and the world, and now I want us to talk some about the church and church life. So I'm going to just briefly have us look at a couple of passages, and then we're going to dig in more detail into some of these passages to see some of the specific areas of the life of the church. But what I want us to get from this to begin with is just simply this, that those people that weren't part of that 17% really don't understand what it is that God has called us to in the Christian life, what the Word says about the centrality of involvement in the church to the Christian life. Okay? Now, I'm not concerned about them so much as I'm concerned about you. And understanding that we live in a Christian culture here that doesn't appreciate what the Scriptures teach about the centrality of the life of the local church. And so we need to understand that clearly, not become confused by that, and help others and as they are struggling to live the Christian life somehow outside of connection to the church. So let's look at Acts chapter 2 first. And you can keep your finger there, because we're going to look at that in some more detail. I'm just going to kind of allude to it almost to begin with, and then we'll dig into it in some more detail in this next section. But what you see here is from the very beginning, when Peter preaches to the people there gathered at Pentecost in Jerusalem, he says, he calls them to repent. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Again, we see that distinction between the church and the world there. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay? Look on down in verse 47. It says again that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what we see here is, even as part of the gospel proclamation that Peter was giving to them, they said, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized. Okay? I'm not saying that baptism is essential to salvation when I'm making this point. What I'm saying is that the life of a believer, a person who is a repenter, is also the ordinary path of that would be to express that publicly so that you're identified with Christ in baptism publicly and have the sign that God gives for salvation put upon you. But not just that, but also that the other people recognize that you have become a part of them. Because what it says is they were baptized, verse 41, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay? That adding process is about becoming identified with the people of God. It wasn't just that they were added to a book in heaven, but they actually hung around and their lives were changed and they did this together. We see that in verse 47. So the adding process was not just about some transaction that took place in heaven, but a visible transaction where people said, you're now one of us. You've come out of this crooked generation and now you are identifying yourself with the people of God and the life of the local church here. And we see that all unpacked here in Acts chapter 2, in this section of Acts chapter 2. We'll see that in more detail in a moment. And but look at verse 47. It says what they were doing, what adding meant. What did adding mean? It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They didn't just add some of them. Those who were being saved were becoming a part of this manifestation of the body. God was gathering them physically together to live out the Christian life together. So ordinarily, salvation led to an immediate identification with the church. So immediate identification with the church went hand in hand with salvation ordinarily. And that's the way it's described right here in the book of Acts. Not that people made a private decision for Jesus and you never saw them again. Okay? But that they manifested the life of Christ in them by connecting themselves with other believers and living out the life of Christ together with other believers. Okay? Second thing is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, keep your finger in Acts chapter 2 because we're going to come back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, there's a sense in which the body is this kind of abstract concept that when we belong to Christ, we belong to his body. But in the entire context of 1 Corinthians, the body is talking about those believers there in Corinth. Not just this sort of theoretical, invisible concept of a body, but an actual lived-out body that functions, where there are hands and feet and eyes and mouths working together like a body that could be seen and touched and so forth. So the work of the Spirit makes us part of that. Okay? So we see that the life of the church is an integral part of the Christian life. The idea that we become Christians and just go off and do our own thing is a very American individualistic concept, but it's not a biblical concept. Biblical concept is that we express the life of Christ together in a commitment to one another in the body.
Well, question.
Mm-hmm.
Could you comment just a minute on the difference between church universal and local church? For example, the church universal doesn't really have any of the governing structures that a local body does.
Right.
So I'm just wondering whether the existence of this church universal has any real implications
Right. I think it's more of a theological concept that underlies what we see manifested in the local church. That's maybe the way I would look at it. It might become clearer because in what I'm about to read here, because I'm going to read a couple more paragraphs out of our confession that describe the local church and relate that a little bit to the universal church. Okay, so here's a couple of things that help clarify what we're talking about when we mean church. In exercising the authority entrusted to him, the Lord Jesus, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, calls to himself out of the world those who are given to him by his Father. They are called so that they will live before him in all the ways of obedience that he prescribes for them in his word. Those who are called, he commands to live together in local societies. So there we get the reality of being a part of the body and the obligation to express that in local societies or churches for their mutual edification and the fitting conduct of public worship that he requires of them while they are in the world. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly displaying and demonstrating in and by their profession in life their obedience to the call of Christ. They willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God with the stated purpose of following the ordinances of the gospel. So that's where our understanding and response to the reality that we are part of the universal church gets expressed, and that is in our relationship with one another, with real people actually organized according to the mind of Christ and as expressed in Scripture, living out what it means to be the church. So maybe that clarifies things a little bit. So I want us to go now and look.
I was just thinking too, maybe rather than or as opposed to becoming an excuse to not be a part of the local church. The existence of the universal church calls us to express particular things, not
yes. Right, that's good. That's good. Yeah. Everybody hear that? Get that? Yeah. So being a part of the universal church is the foundation for it, and a call to express that life, that connection with other believers, rather than saying, oh, I'm a part of the universal church, therefore I don't need to bother being a part of local church with sinners that make me uncomfortable and stuff like that. So. Make me... the non-sinner, uncomfortable. Yeah, right. Okay, so what I want us to look at next is we want to wrestle a little bit with what is it that makes a church a church? What is it that makes the church manifest itself as the church? I mean, there are lots of gatherings where Christians get together. Are those churches? Is it true that just having two or three Christians in a room praying together, Jesus says he's with them, does that make it a church? We're going to get back to that in a little bit. I'll kind of give you a little heads up on one thing I'm going to talk about, and that is a campus fellowship a church? You go and worship with other Christians on campus, does that constitute a church? Is that a reason not to pursue a connection or membership with a church off campus? So let's look at what biblical church life is like according to Acts chapter 2. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. Actually, I wrote 38 to 41, but we really need to look at verses 42 to 46 now. So I'll read it out to you, and then I want you to kind of point out to me some of the things that make this, that manifest biblical church life. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay? So let's look at this, and I want to focus primarily on verse 42. What are some of these elements of biblical church life? And let me just go ahead and kind of borrow from what we already said and give you one of them, and that is the first one, it begins with a public identification and commitment. You might miss that if we just focus in, bore in on verse 42, but the presupposition is they've already committed themselves. They've already identified with the church. Now they're expressing that identification in these very other specific ways. But it began with, it all started with, they were baptized and added to the church. Okay? So everything else manifests what happens as a result of that public identification and commitment to a local body. All right? So what are some of the things that we see here? Okay, we see teaching. Where does it come from? From the apostles. Okay? It's the apostles' teaching. Well, wait a minute. Do y'all see any apostles here? What, are we in trouble? We can't be a church if we don't have the apostles here? How do we deal with that? Okay, we've got the whole Bible here. We have the apostles' teaching right here, don't we? So as we teach, we're not teaching, this is not Stan's authoritative teaching. At least it's, by God's grace, I'm trying for it not to be Stan's authoritative teaching. But as I understand what the apostles are teaching, that's the only sense in which I have any authority at all, is to the degree that I submit myself to the authority of what the apostles teach. Okay? And that's true of all of the teaching that we do here. That we're not here teaching on our authority. Nobody should marvel at the way they did with Jesus, that he taught with authority. Not that kind of authority, anyway. You might marvel that we yelled a lot or something, but not with authority, the apostles' authority. It's this. It's the apostles' authority that we have to give, not our own. We don't have that authority in ourselves, but only to the degree that we're consistent with the Word. So, what we see not only is that they are doing the following the apostles' teaching, but that was a preeminent part of what they did. Okay? It's mentioned first, too. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That leads off with what it is that churches do. It's a word-centered fellowship, a word-centered activity that that churches, local churches do. Okay? What else? Okay, fellowship. Now, we've talked about this before, but maybe some of you might need to be reminded or taught what is fellowship. And in Baptist life, that means eating food together, doesn't it? Is it more than that? What is fellowship? Okay, yeah, that's right. Can't be that. How would you define fellowship? What does that mean? Okay, Christian relationships. That's a good definition, Tom. Okay, yes, absolutely. Partnership is a good synonym for fellowship. We can boil it down to say it's a sharing of the life of Christ together in everything that involves. Partnership in the gospel, in activity, in expressing our lives together, in sharing the word with one another, in building one another up, encouraging, exhorting, correcting one another through the word, serving one another. All those things are aspects of fellowship. Okay, so what else is in there? Jonathan already mentioned the breaking of bread in there. Okay, so what is breaking of bread there? Does that just mean they ate together? Well, apparently they did. Okay, I don't think we could say that that we're all required to take all of our meals together. Okay, there's enough, I think, evidence to the contrary that we wouldn't draw that conclusion. It seems that it was common to have a meal around the Lord's Supper. I don't think we have to take that as an apostolic directive, but at the very least, at the very minimum, it includes the supper. Okay? It may have been more to it than that, and then that would also include fellowship, but at the very least, it would include the Lord's Supper. So enjoying the Lord's Supper together, expressing ourselves as a part of the body and in need of the body and blood of Christ in the supper. Okay? And then what else do we see?
Prayer.
We see prayer in there. So, and I should be going down the list here. Prayer. So praying together is a mark of a sound church. They were devoted to prayer. Notice that they were devoted to all these things. Prayer was a part of that. And that should be something that we are devoted to, not just for the 3 minutes for the opening prayer and the 7 minutes for the prayer of intercession and the closing prayer for another minute or two, but in every time when we have opportunities as a body to gather and pray, to the degree that we're not providentially hindered, let us give ourselves to prayer, because this is a mark of a sound, healthy local church, praying together. Okay? And we also see the praising God in verse 47. I haven't listed that in this particular one. I was just focusing on verse 42. We see the desire to share possessions with one another, and I don't have time to unpack everything that means there, but they were holding things in common, but at least a desire to share our goods with one another ought to be manifested there.
Staying on the prayer, just a comment, I mean, not everyone comes on Sunday evening, and in case you haven't been on Sunday evenings, one of the things we do here on Sunday evenings is have a prayer time that's much more intimate, much more personal, much more specific than
yes.
We have time for on Sunday mornings. And just one other comment, when I have crisis in my life, I want to run to prayer meeting. But I should also, as a partner in this endeavor, run to prayer time because you have a crisis in your life.
Yeah, amen.
So we all tend to want prayer when there's crisis in our lives, but who do we think is going to pray for us other than the other people who don't have that crisis? So I need to remind myself sometimes that I need to be here so that I can be in prayer for other people's crisis, because I may have one this evening or tomorrow, and I would certainly want people praying for me.
Yes, absolutely. Okay, I'm talking too long here, so I'm going to have to take a couple of shortcuts here. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2 reminds us that an essential element of the healthy, mature functioning of a local church is church leadership. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach," and some other things that testify to mature Christian character. Likewise, in verse 8, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Then look down in verse 15, what he's saying here is not just the specifics for that particular church. He's given some general principles here. "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So one of the things that we'll see in a mature functioning local church is biblical church leadership, duly recognized and followed. That's part of what a local church ought to be. Okay, Now let's turn quickly over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is the passage that has that statement in there about where two or three are gathered, there I am with them. There Christ is with them. Okay? So let's see what that's about. Beginning in verse 15, I guess. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. By the way, you can't possibly obey this commandment and live the Christian life alone, can you? So that tells us right there that we must be, Christ calls us to be a part of a local church so that we are submitting ourselves to this process. I mean, you may look around and say, I know so-and-so who needs this process. Maybe one day it'll be you. And if you've put yourself outside of the context where this can happen, you're putting yourself in a very dangerous position because this is part of what Christ has ordained to protect his sheep. Okay? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay? Boy, there's so many implications in this passage. First of all, in order for this process to happen, there has to be some sense of who is in and who is out. You've got to have a clear distinction between the church, your local church, and the world in order to do this process. Because this is not go to the heathen down the street and tell them that they're sinning. And there might be a time for that, but the process here is about removing someone from the context of the church. Not just generally rebuking somebody for sin. So in order to even have that ability to remove someone, you have to have a sense of who is in and who is out. Okay, it's become kind of a fad these days among some churches not to have church membership. And they do that because they can't find certain types of patterns in the Bible, and they say, well, therefore it's unbiblical. And yet the implications of all these passages are that you have to have church membership in order to do these things. If you don't have a membership, a sense of who is in and who is out, organized or administered some way or other, then there's no way you can go and say, okay, this person has manifested a lack of repentance and therefore they have to be considered to be out now. We can no longer regard them as having a valid profession of faith. That can only happen when there's a sense that there's a membership, that there are those who are committed to one another and to the Lord to live together in the Christian life. And notice also where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is not about a prayer meeting where two or three meet at Moe's and pray in the back of the, at a table or something like that. This is about people who are committed to this process together, to a healthy functioning church, to being willing to receive rebukes for their sin and to give rebukes to others who are going on in their sin. Okay? That's what this is about. And so the two or three is not just about a campus fellowship group. Does your campus fellowship do this? I doubt it. Probably doesn't have a membership. Doesn't recognize those who are in and those who are out, because it's just come one, come all here preaching, that's fine. Come one, come all, come to a Bible study. That's wonderful if you can do that. Gather with friends to talk about the Bible and encourage one another. That's fine. But that's not the same thing as a church that is committed to the preaching, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, to biblical church leadership, including elders and deacons, and to a process of discipline that maintains the purity of the church and rescues unrepentant sinners. Okay? Those are not the same thing. All right, so I have kind of talked out all my time, even though I haven't talked out my outline yet. So I'm just going to kind of make these points and then we'll close. So maturity in the Christian life only comes through the means of the church. Don't think that you're going to be able to grow in maturity apart from the means that Christ has ordained for you to grow into maturity. It would be foolish and presumptuous of us to say, well, I can grow into maturity this way when Christ says this is how it's going to happen. And Ephesians chapter 4, you can look at it later, tells us that it's through the formal teaching ministry of the church God has given gifts to the church of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the saints. Okay? Then there's also a process of the saints encouraging one another that's part of that growing up, and the conclusion is that we mature together. You don't mature by yourself. It's impossible to have a really mature finger that's somehow detached from the rest of my body. That wouldn't make any sense at all. We're to mature together in the body, growing together through the means that God has appointed. Okay, we see the same thing in Titus that talks about the more horizontal level ministry that we have to one another, and that from more experienced, more mature believers. We see a giving and receiving ministry that we have because of the gifts that we've been given together. What are gifts for in the church other than to serve and encourage and build up one another? And I always like to say, a church that's full of eyeballs would be a really weird kind of body, wouldn't it? You know, I wouldn't want to have a body that was just a bunch of eyeballs. It wouldn't be very useful. I could see a lot, but I couldn't do much else. It's the diversity of the body that allows us to function well together to the honor of the Lord. Okay, so then let me just give you two quick applications. One is, don't neglect to give yourself to a local church. It's fine to be involved with informal Christian relationships with friends. It's fine to be involved in a campus Bible study or a campus fellowship. But those things don't ordinarily meet the biblical definition of a church and the functioning of a church. If you want to mature as a Christian, if you want to identify yourself the way Christ has called you to, then identify with a local church. Submit yourself to the leadership of the church and to the apostle, to the regular, systematic teaching of the apostles from the Scriptures. And I'd say that even for college students. It's really easy as a college student to say, well, I'm only going to be here a few years, and I don't think I will move my membership. But if you're going to be, in today's life, with the mobility that we have, how many of us ever know we're going to be someplace more than a few years? These are the few years that are very important, critical, foundational to your life as an individual, as just a person, and as a believer. Give yourself to a local church body. Second of all, so both membership and involvement are involved in that giving. I would say this especially to those who are in the university context. Don't try to think that you can outthink all those worldly professors over there by yourself. Use the gifts in the body to help you as you encounter philosophies and arguments and so forth that you don't know how to deal with all by yourself. There are other people who've heard them before, and they can help you work through those things. Okay. All right, so we'll stop with that, and let's ask the Lord to bless what we've heard. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so kind to us, that not only have you saved your people, not only have you justified your saints, but you have called us out of the world, a world that is perishing and is destined to be thrown into the fire. And we thank you, Father, that even now we can enjoy the privilege of being identified with your people, with the household of God, with the body of Christ. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us to embrace that, embrace the grace that you have available for us, and the means of growth and maturity that you have put there for us in the church, and help us to grow together and encourage one another to repent of our individuality and our individualism and our selfishness, and to give ourselves to one another and to you for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.